Boy, there's some controversial verses in the New Testament. It almost seems as if Paul was saying that the church is the new Israel. Is that what he said?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. That's it. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, so delighted to be with you. Boy, we've got some hot issues to discuss. I've got some interesting articles to read, some stats that'll surprise you, and we're going to explore the scriptures together. God willing, 1 week from tonight, for all of those who live in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area, I'm going to be having a dialogue with a friend and colleague who assists the faculty at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, James Michael Smith, and we're going to be dialoguing about Israel, past, present, future, eschatology, what does God say about Israel and the end of the age, ecclesiology, has the church replaced Israel, and ethics. Is Israel on the right side or the wrong side of ethics in the Middle East today? We'll be having a dialogue about that. I do not believe it's going to be live streamed, but it is going to be video recorded, so we'll hopefully be able to put it up on YouTube not long afterwards. But if you're in the greater Charlotte area, that'll be 7 o'clock Thursday, April 10th at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. So I continue to think about issues that I always think about, just looking forward to this dialogue and want it to be as edifying as possible for those who come and those who watch it afterwards. So we're going to look at some of those controversial verses. There are many today who say we don't believe in replacement theology. We don't believe in supersessionism. We don't believe in the idea that the church has replaced Israel. But we believe in fulfillment theology, that all the promises to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus. So in Jesus, Jewish people can have their promises fulfilled. Outside of him, there are no promises on a national level. Is there really a difference between those? Ultimately, the way it works out, is there really a difference? We'll talk about that as well. And we'll take your calls. Any Jewish-related question you have, if you want to take issue with me on any Jewish-related, Israel-related point, any question about what the Hebrew says or Jewish tradition teaches, or any of these issues that we've just mentioned now, or end-time prophecy issues that involve Israel, I'd be delighted to take your calls. Here's the number to call, 866-348-7884. The earlier you call, the better chance we have of getting to your phone calls as well. And a question for you. I just posted this on Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Oh, let me just see if I've gotten responses yet. The question is, and I'm asking this now, feel free to call in, do you consider yourself a Zionist? Why or why not? Do you consider yourself a Zionist? And interesting responses that are coming in so far, from absolutely passionate to I don't even know what we're talking about. So by all means, give me a call. Tell me if you consider yourself a Zionist. 866-34-TRUTH. What did Paul mean? Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ, who is Messiah. Isn't Paul saying that all the promises to Israel are actually promises to Jesus? Therefore, this whole idea that promises remain to the Jewish people outside of Jesus is bogus? Is that what he mean? Or is that what Paul meant? Or did he completely misunderstand the Hebrew? Because the Hebrew couldn't say what he said it said. Or is there something else? We'll talk about it today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Sometime later in the broadcast, in our 2 hours that were on the air in different parts of the country, I'm going to read a really interesting article in Christian Post Opinion by Victor Stursky, who is the Eastern Regional Coordinator for Christians United for Israel. It's called the Yasser Arafat School of Public Relations. Yep. I'm going to read that to you a little bit later, excerpts from it. 866-34-TRUTH, any Jewish-related questions you have. And a quick reminder, again, for all of our friends listening on WMCA and WAVA-FM, that at the 2:30 hour to continue listening to the broadcast, you need to just switch over to your cell phone or online. Do that by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just clicking on the banner that says Listen Live. It'll take you a few seconds to make that connection. And if you want to keep listening right into the following hour, get some extra time with me, by all means, do it. Okay, before I go to the phones, let me explain the big, big problem with using Galatians 3:16 to say all the promises to Israel are now found in fulfillment, in fullness, in Jesus, and therefore there are no promises to the nation beyond that. So in other words, for the Jewish people to receive any promises from God or to have any future destiny promised by God or, say, to have been brought back to the land or anything like that, it would have to be in Jesus. Does Jesus fulfill the destiny of Israel? Of course. Does Yeshua fulfill the law and the prophets? Of course. I'm not arguing that for a split second. That's why I'm a follower of Jesus as a Jewish person. But are we rightly understanding Paul here, or is Paul rightly understanding the Hebrew of the Old Testament, of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures? Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. The ESV says offspring. And right there, you realize, okay, something's a little different here. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, or seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, your offspring, who is Messiah. Now, when you hear it in English, you hear to your seed or seeds, okay, maybe it could have a difference there. But when you hear offspring, offspring is often plural, is it not? Offspring, in more times than not, is referring to progeny in the plural. And in point of fact, the Hebrew word zera, which is seed or offspring, you would never use it in the plural when referring to human progeny, human offspring. You wouldn't say zeraim, seeds. You'd only refer to that about seeds in the ground. When you talk about the seed of the woman or the seed of Abraham or the seed of a particular person, you're always talking in the plural or potentially in the plural. It's collective. It means offspring in that sense. If it's not speaking specifically about the man's contribution to conception, seed in that sense, it's used collectively. So when Paul says that the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, does not say into offsprings, well, you wouldn't expect it to. So Paul is getting at something else because he full well knows what the Hebrew says. Some examples. Genesis 13, beginning in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated him from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Is that talking about an individual, or is that talking about a collective plural? I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Then take a look in, Genesis 15. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, plural, and will be servants there, and they, plural, will be afflicted for 400 years. To your offspring, I give this land, Genesis 15, 13, and 18. Who's the offspring? Who's the seed? Plural. Of course, it's the people of Israel as a people. Genesis 26, verse 3 to 5. God says this to Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands and will establish the oath I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring. Again, this is plural. This is talking about collective plural. Your children, your sons and daughters, the people of Israel. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. I could go on with verse after verse demonstrating that when the Hebrew says seed, when the Hebrew says zerah, offspring, it is normally speaking in the plural. In fact, many counter-missionaries and many critical scholars say this proves that Paul did not understand Hebrew at all. He didn't know what he was talking about because anyone knowing Hebrew wouldn't give this argument. Well, actually, it's easily demonstrated in other passages that Paul did understand Hebrew. I get into that in Volume 4 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus or in one of the chapters on Paul in my Real Kosher Jesus book. But even in this passage here, you can see plainly that Paul understands the plurality because he says this in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So he's saying to everyone, and here writing in particular to Gentile believers, you're Abraham's seed, offspring of faith. So he understands that the term is a collective plural. So what is he doing? Is he misunderstanding the Hebrew? Clearly not. Is he telling us the Hebrew means something than what we all think it means? Obviously not. If you can change the Bible, then you're not an apostle. If you can now change what words mean to fit your teaching, then you're not rightly following Scripture, and that would be unworthy of an emissary of the Lord. And obviously the New Testament would be disqualified as being Scripture. Many counter-missionaries and critical scholars would say, well, there's your proof. No. Take it one step further. Paul is making a homiletical point. Paul is making a homiletical point. The Jewish term would be midrash. He is making an application of the text rather than telling us this is the first meaning or the primary meaning of the text. And the point he's making is that Israel's destiny to be a light to the nations and to bring blessing to all the nations is fulfilled through the Messiah. Remember, he's not the founder of a new Gentile religion. He's not Reverend Christ. He's not the founder of the Catholic Church. He is the Messiah of Israel. He was Rabbi Yeshua. Mashiach, Messiah, is expressed in Greek as Christ, Christos. His mother's name was Miriam. All right, he had disciples with names like Yochanan and Yaakov and things like that. He wore the garments of a Torah-observant Jew, so when it speaks of touching the hem of his garment, it's talking about touching the ritual fringe that were spoken of in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22. So he fulfills, as a Jew, as a child of Israel, a son of Israel, as David's greater son, he fulfills the destiny of Israel by being a light to the world. And through him, the Jewish people now accomplish their destiny of being a light to the world through the apostles and through the writings of the New Covenant, which are written all by Jews except for Luke, presumably not a Jew. Israel fulfills its destiny through the Messiah, correct? But the promises to the seed, collective plural, remain the same. If not, then you throw out the Bible. Then you throw out explicit promise after explicit promise after explicit promise. What you do is you basically say that God spoke something with absolute clarity, but now we've changed the meaning of the word. You know, it's just like a conversation Nancy and I had last night and again today, and I was chatting with other folks about this, that once you redefine marriage, you redefine the dictionary definition and say it's no longer the union of two sexes, it's no longer the union of a male and female, it's the union of two people, therefore two men or two women. Well, once you make that radical redefinition, well, it could now be three people as well as one person, right? Or theoretically, you know, when you have the headline, man marries his dog, whether it's a serious headline or a mocking headline, the fact of the matter is, you end up with complete nonsense because the word no longer has meaning. If God gives explicit promises to an explicit people, here, a promise like this, Oh, let's see. Psalm 105. Remember the wondrous works that God has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring, O seed, Zerah, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He's not talking about one individual. He's talking about the people. What does it then say? He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Now you could say, well, I believe the Jewish people were brought back to the land, but you can't say the land does not belong to them by promise. All right, as soon as we come back, let's go straight to your calls. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thank you so much for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to intersperse your calls with some teaching I'll be doing and some updating on some interesting news and articles relating to Israel and the Jewish people. Let's start in Houston, Texas. Barbara, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, thank you. I really appreciate that you have this call-in feature. Okay, I have a question about replacement theology. I believe that I never went to a church that taught replacement theology. They didn't use those words, but I was taught that there were promises to Israel and they had not yet been fulfilled. They would be fulfilled because God always keeps his promises. So this is where I have a problem. I always thought that teaching was called dispensationalism because there was a dispensation of law and there was a dispensation of grace, and then we were going to have a dispensation of the millennial reign. But I either heard you or saw on your website or someplace that you are against dispensationalism, so I'm obviously missing something. So could you enlighten me on that?
Oh, by all means, and thank you for the question, Barbara. Number one, when we talk about replacement theology, most people don't like to use the term because it's considered negative, but it has been something that the church has often taught through the centuries. It's also called supersessionism, with the notion that the church has superseded Israel, so all the promises that God gave to Israel for the purpose of salvation and blessing now belong to the church. There are people who hold to that who are fine Christians, who are not anti-Semites, but without question, Barbara, in church history, this is what opened the door wide to anti-Semitism and persecution of Jews and Jew hatred. Many Christians, through the centuries, believe that God still gave promises to Israel. Men, for example, like Charles Spurgeon, said very plainly that there's no possible way you can take these promises away from Israel, that God clearly speaks. For example, he said, I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. He said, certainly if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. I imagine that you cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly that there is to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel. So people who believe this way were normally called premillennialists, that we believe that Jesus will literally return to this earth and literally establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, and that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord on the earth that will have Israel in the center of it and the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem coming up to worship God together. And that 1,000-year period is called the millennium. So we would be called premillennialists. There's a particular brand of premillennialism that had its origins in the mid-1800s and otherwise was unknown before that. And it taught that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture, that before a final 7-year tribulation period, there will be a pre-tribulation rapture, and that all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, who are believers in Jesus, will be raptured out, and that that will end the church age. Dispensationalists believe we're in a big giant parenthesis now, that or within parentheses, that from the time of the resurrection of Jesus until the rapture is the church age, and it's a parenthetical period. And when the church is taken out, then God will deal with Israel again. And then after the tribulation, Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. So there are parts of dispensationalism I agree with. I agree with the view that there will be a millennial reign on the earth. I agree that God keeps his promises and that he has made explicit promises to Israel and that he's the one who regathered the Jewish people to the land. But I don't believe in dispensationalism. I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture and the radical separation that's made between church and Israel in this respect. The positive is that dispensationalists were praying for the restoration of the Jewish people back to the land when many people weren't thinking about it, that dispensationalists have often been passionate supporters of Israel, and that they remind us that God keeps his word. So this is an in-house difference. I never divide over it. I have many good friends who are dispensationalists, but the key thing to me is I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, and I don't believe that the church age is part of a parenthetical age in God's plan.
Okay, so like in the 79 weeks of Daniel,
The 70 weeks of Daniel, I would say that they reach their fulfillment when Jesus dies on the cross, and that they end with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the year 70. A dispensationalist would say that the 69 weeks ended there, but that the seventh week is still future, and that we're in that big gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. I don't see any support for that.
Okay, so you say all 70 weeks are in the past.
Yes. 70 weeks are in the past because that had to do with atonement for sin and Jesus accomplishing his mission on the cross, which he did, and then was cut off and suffered for our sins. And then the destruction of Jerusalem takes place at that time. And at the end of this age, he will return, will be caught up to meet him and escort him back to the earth. And take a look at 2 Thessalonians 1. I've got to run because I'm out of time. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians 1. And see what it says in terms of when the Lord returns for us. And you'll see it's when he comes to bring judgment on the world. In other words, the second coming and the rapture are basically one and the same event. Hey, Barbara, thanks for the question. Keep listening, and hopefully we can help continue to enlighten as you sort these things out. And again, to me, nothing to divide over. All right, friends, I am so excited to announce this. Look, we can't get away from this question. And it's very much a Jewish question. It's a controversy in the Jewish world, in the synagogue. It's a controversy in the land of Israel. And what the scriptures say about homosexual practice. So my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, is going to be out right around a month from now. I can't believe it's coming out that quickly. You'll find it written with compassion, with gentleness, with concern, with scriptural integrity, with a deep understanding of both sides or various sides of the issue. And you'll find it brings so much clarity. You'll want to read it. You'll want to give it to friends who are discussing this issue. You'll want to give it to people on the other side of the issue. Pastors and leaders, you'll need to get it and distribute it widely to your folks. Right now, we're doing this, something special that many people have really appreciated. The first printing that comes in that we get, we will number the first few hundred copies, and that's it. We only do it with the first printing, the first few hundred copies, and then I will sign them for you with a scripture and personalize it. So your gift of $30 or more, signed first edition copy of Can You Be Gay and Christian. Call now to order 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, or go to askdrbrown.org right on the homepage.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Oh, by the way, I announced something for next week. If you live in the greater Charlotte area, if you're one of our listeners in greater Charlotte, North Carolina, please join me tonight. I'm doing a special talk in Mooresville. You can find out the info by going to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and under contact, just click on itinerary. I'm going to be doing a special talk on critically important issues that are going on in the world today, in the society today, and we'll have a Q&A period. So it's going to be a really edifying night. It's going to be hosted by a church at Mooresville, but it's not. It's Living Waters Church, Mooresville, North Carolina. I'll talk about everything from the Duck Dynasty controversy to the recent World Vision controversy to the larger issues of departure from the gospel in this generation. And I'll even answer questions on the four blood moons. So if you live anywhere near Mooresville, a little bit outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, please join me tonight, 7 o'clock. And the next week, 7 p.m., April 10th, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, for a dialogue with my friend James Michael Smith about Israel, past, present, and future. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, let's take a look at an interesting statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Remember, the context of Romans 1:18 to the end of the third chapter is the universality of human sin. Everyone guilty in God's sight, everyone under divine judgment, everyone needing mercy. And then that mercy comes through the cross. We are justified by what Jesus, Yeshua, has done on the cross, as Paul then lays out justification by faith in Romans 4 and 5. So in this context, Paul is now dealing with Jewish pride. He's demonstrated how the Gentile world has fallen and under condemnation because of guilt and sin. So now he begins to challenge Jewish pride and simply relying on cultural heritage. Romans 2:25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So I'm saying a Gentile who keeps the law, it's as if he was circumcised. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. So he's clearly recognizing the difference between physically circumcised and physically uncircumcised, but he's saying what really matters is keeping the law and not being physically circumcised or not circumcised. Now, he'll say plainly in the third chapter, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable by God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So he's not saying that anyone perfectly keeps the law. He's making the point, if you've got a Gentile, say, who doesn't commit adultery, and who doesn't steal, and who doesn't worship idols, and you have a Jew who does commit adultery, does steal, does worship idols, which one is the circumcised in God's sight, spiritually speaking? So he says this, verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Now, the Greek does not say merely, but that's how many of our English translations, ESV, NIV, translate, and I believe that's a right deduction. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Is Paul thereby saying that Gentiles who believe in Jesus or Gentiles who observe the law, that they are Jews? Or is he saying a Jew in the true sense of the word is not one only outward, but one who is both outward and inward? We'll finish that up when we come back and go right to your calls on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's the light. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. About to go to your Jewish-related calls, but I just want to finish up what Paul's saying in Romans 2. The most likely interpretation then of Romans 2 is that Paul is saying that a true Jew is not one who's simply a Jew outwardly, but someone who's also a Jew inwardly, not just circumcised in the body, but circumcised in the heart, speaking of men, obviously. As opposed to saying that a Gentile who observes the Torah is actually a true Jew. Now, elsewhere, he does not use that terminology, and he distinguishes between Jews and Gentiles, although we're equal in God. We have equal access to God. It's not a matter of caste system, class system. We have equal access to God. God's not making an ethnic distinction. He just has certain promises for his people in different ways for different peoples. But even if Paul was saying in a metaphorical spiritual sense that a Gentile who observes the law is a spiritual Jew. Again, he never uses the term spiritual Jew. But let's just say he was. He is not making a general statement about the Jewish people, because he then says, Romans 3:1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jews who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Regardless of whether they're obedient or not, they are the ones still being singled out. So that's how he uses the term consistently through his writings. When he speaks to the Jews, he's not talking about believers in Jesus in general. He's not talking about Gentiles who observe the law. He's talking about physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Catherine in Washington, D.C. Hey, Catherine, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I have a quick question. So if there's only one way to be safe, and that's through Jesus, what happens when a Jewish person dies? Do they automatically get saved because of all the promises in the Old Testament? And what happens if you're only like half Jewish because your mom is Jewish but your dad is not? Do you get all the promises in the Old Testament also?
Thanks for the questions. First, I could only wish that Jewish people, no matter what they believe in this world, somehow are accepted by God because of promises. But the greater the promises, the greater the responsibility and accountability. We know that speaking to Israel, God said in Daniel 12:2 that many who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. We know that Paul grieved over his people in Romans 9, said, I wish I could be cut off from the Messiah, if only for them, because they are now cut off. We know that what happens in this world is often a reflection of the world to come, and we see that God gave many promises to Israel, and yet we often rejected them, and we suffered accordingly. Hence, we were exiled. Hence, the temple was destroyed a couple of times. Hence, we've been persecuted and even killed because of disobedience to God's laws in the past, and we have not received the fullness of his blessing because we've been guilty of rejecting the Messiah on a national level. So no, a Jewish person who dies outside of Jesus is as lost as anyone else. Unless someone could say, I'm good enough without him. See, that's the thing. Universally, Paul says it in Romans, the third chapter, that Jew and Gentile alike are under sin. As Paul says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Messiah Jesus. So, sadly, a Jewish person who rejects the Messiah is just as lost as a Gentile person who rejects the Messiah. There's no favoritism in God. It's very important to understand that and embrace it so that we can pray effectively with tears for the salvation of the Jewish people. As for promises, if someone has either a Jewish mother or father and was raised and identifies as a Jew, I believe that they can safely include themselves. The Bible does not explicitly say if being Jewish is determined through a mother or father. You could make a case for the father. Traditional Jews make a case for the mother. If your mother is Jewish, you're Jewish. But this does not guarantee salvation. simply means that we're included in a certain people, and there are promises. So, for example, if your mother's Jewish and you wanted to make Aliyah to go to the land of Israel, you'd be recognized as a Jew. There could be a debate if you're a follower of Jesus that you've converted, you're no longer Jewish, and that's debated in the courts of Israel. But in Jewish law, if your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish. I would say in the Bible, you could see that descent is often traced through the father, and therefore, I have no problem if someone's father was Jewish and they identify as Jewish to include them as a Jew. But if you've never read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, Catherine, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, you can readily get it online or through my website, AskDrBrown.org. I think it would be really helpful and a real eye-opener, as well as a painful read. Our hands are stained with blood. But thank you for the call. I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bobby in Carlstadt, New Jersey. Thanks, yes, for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you. The reason I called is I was sent a book called The Redeemed Israel, Reunited and Restored by Bata Ruth Wooten.
Uh-huh.
And it's, you don't have the time, but it begins by saying that Abraham originally, he wasn't Jewish. He was a pagan. He worshiped pagan gods.
Well, certainly his father did. We don't know if Abraham did. But Bata Wooten's thesis in this book or in some of her previous teaching is
Have you heard of this person?
Oh, yeah, sure.
I can't understand it. I'm trying to understand.
Yeah, well, I wouldn't worry about understanding it. There are spiritual metaphors in the Bible whereby the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the so-called lost tribes, can speak of the whole world or be used like that. And therefore, you can say that the analogy of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin being reunited with the 10 northern tribes is an analogy of the Jewish people in Jesus and Gentiles in Jesus being united. But what often happens is that people actually believe that they are descendants. Let's say you're a Gentile who believes in Jesus. Now someone tells you, oh, you're actually a descendant from one of the lost tribes of Israel. That is absolutely wrong. It's nonsense. There's no support for that whatsoever. And it's a common teaching. Again, if you say that there are spiritual metaphors and images and that speak of the descendants of Israel being the parents of many nations and so on, and that speaks of the church as a whole, fine, you can make that metaphorical point. But if you're saying literally that Gentiles who believe in Jesus are actually descendants of the lost tribes of Israel, that's just ridiculous. And unfortunately, that's what some people believe. So I wouldn't sweat trying to understand the book. You may get some beautiful spiritual points out of it. I think you probably will. But if it's arguing that this makes you now one of the physical houses of Israel, that you are part of the northern tribes and that you're Israelite by descent, forget about it.
I might be grafted in spiritually, but I'm not.
Right, grafted in spiritually, absolutely, and we are equal in the Lord. Again, there's no favoritism. There's no caste system or class system. God is not favoring one group because of ethnicity and damning another group. However, Gentiles who follow Jesus do not become Jews any more than Jews who follow Jesus become Gentiles. But Bobby, thank you so much for calling. I do appreciate it. And again, don't get hung up over trying to understand something that has some error in it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. According to Victor Stursky of Christians United for Israel, running the Christian Post today, during the recent Christ at the Checkpoint Conference in Bethlehem, Reverend Stephen Sizer, one of the leaders of the movement to separate evangelicals from Israel, referenced an old and false quote attributed to Pastor John Hagee. Several years ago, Christians United for Israel spokesman wrote an op-ed exposing this quote as phony. A month later, the author most responsible for advancing the quote admitted it was fake. Kufi, that's Christians United for Israel spokesman, tweeted both relevant articles to Sizer, and Sizer even responded to one of the tweets, but that didn't stop Sizer from advancing the fake quote in a subsequent blog post. That Sizer knowingly lies about Hagee is troubling, but truth be told, Sizer's impact is minimal. Despite his best efforts, Christian Zionism is on the rise, and the organization Hagee founded, Christians United for Israel, continues to grow in both size and influence at an astounding rate. That's good news. I just encourage Christians United for Israel. Number one mission of all is to help foster the salvation of the Jewish people. That is number one mission of all. All right, we'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go right back to the phones, and we'll start with Alvin in Manassas, Virginia. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Mike. How are you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
I enjoy your show. I do a lot of driving between work and stuff, and I enjoy it. Hey, I had one question that covers what's been talking about today and in the past and stuff. The Bible says that there's only one spirit, talking about the Spirit of God, and we're spiritually dead. And when we are born again, His Spirit comes in us and gives us that new life. I would like to know why professing Christians and, why we have such difference about things in the Bible when the Bible says that the Spirit that dwells within us is going to teach us all truth. Why do we have such differences towards scriptures and stuff? Because, the scriptures you said today about Paul and the Jewish people, I mean, that's so simple. I mean, it's right there. Why can't they see it, and why do we have such difference in beliefs?
Yeah, so here's the question. Does God force all of us to walk in full obedience and fellowship to Him?
No, He doesn't, but that would be a choice.
A choice that we make.
To disregard what we read in the Bible.
Look, there are many things in Scripture. If you read Proverbs 2, 3, and 4, it'll tell you that we only receive God's wisdom when we seek earnestly. Just like we only really encounter God when we seek Him earnestly. Hebrews 11:6, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That most of us don't really apply ourselves to understanding. Most of us don't really take the time to pray and to humble ourselves and to open the Word and to work through it. That's one thing. That's one reason there's a lot of diversity. A second reason is that we often mistake different viewpoints for complete contradictions. In other words, we may have different perspectives on important issues, and we may each have part of the truth. And from our limited perspective, it seems like they're complete contradictions, but really we have different parts of the truth, and we can't see how the whole thing fits together. And then lastly, I believe that the closer we get to the Lord and the closer we get to the end of the age, that God will unite us more and more around the fundamentals. We know in the New Testament, though, there's constant warning about false teaching. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that at that time, believers are just tossed to and fro, like through the wind, and that the goal is that we grow out of that immaturity. The writer to the Hebrews says you're still too immature to understand the deeper things. You should have been beyond this at this point. And Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 13, from our present perspective, we see as through a glass darkly. We don't see perfectly, and that's why we need each other. So I hold to certain fundamentals with great passion, and those are hills I'll die on. There are other points I believe strongly, but I honor those who have differences and think maybe we just each have a part of the truth. And as we humble ourselves and keep seeking Him and the body grows, I believe that on the fundamentals, God will bring us more and more into a place of harmony and unity before the Messiah returns.
Yeah, but there's a lot of people who have been in the ministry a long time. And like, you know, with Paul talking about the Jews, it says, has God turned his people away? God forbid. Well, how would you just, you know, interpret that differently?
I'm not justifying misinterpretations. People can misinterpret because of sin, because of pride, because of insecurity, because of ignorance. So I'm not look, that's why I'm a teacher. You know, one of my functions is a teacher in the body. That's why I'm a professor at numerous seminaries and lead our ministry school here and write many books with the purpose of teaching. So I'm doing my best to present truth as I understand it and persuade others to see it that way. But I'm not so foolish to think that every last thing that I hold to must be perfectly accurate. I believe as we humble ourselves, as we study diligently, as we live clean lives before the Lord and really pray about these things, that he will bring us into greater unity. And then other things will have diversity. You know, just like the food court at the mall, there can be diversity all around food together. All right, let me grab one more call. Abraham in Georgetown, Massachusetts, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm a new listener to your show, and I'm really enjoying it so much. So my question is in regards to the present state of Israel. And I'm a Christian, and I believe that what the Bible says is true, entirely true, and you know, and God has said that he will restore the people of Israel into their homeland. But I guess my lack of understanding is, when does that happen? And can we say that the present day Israel is really the real deal? And that
it has to be the beginning of the real deal. The fulfillment of the real deal, because it's the only possibility. God scattered Israel in his wrath, and when God scatters, no one can regather. When he curses, no one can bless. When he opens a door, no one can close it. When he closes it, no one can open it. If he scattered us in his anger, I say this as a Jew, then the only way we can be regathered is if he did it. Otherwise, we would be undoing what he did. So he says, and I'm going to have to answer this quick and then run because I'm almost out of time, but he says in Ezekiel 36, it first applied to the Babylonian captivity, but it applies to our day as well, that he will bring us back, not because of our obedience, even in our sin, but because his name is being blasphemed. And then once we're back in the land, there he will pour clean water on us and cleanse us. That's why we're seeing more and more Israelis, even religious Jews, coming to faith.
Dr. Brown, is it possible to have a self-fulfilling prophecy of that song?
Not to undo what God does. Nope. If he scatters, you cannot gather. Impossible. Okay. Otherwise, his curses are meaningless. That's why when he cursed Israel with severe sickness, that they couldn't be healed. That's the essence of it. Also, remember, it doesn't mean everything Israel does is right. It means we need to look at justice issues across the board. But the only legitimate explanation for the regathering is God did. Hey, got to run, but call me again. We'll talk some more, and thank you for being a new listener. Friends, remember, it's a great time to do it. The earlier you call, the higher, or actually the lower number you get, which is better. It could be 1 or 10 or 15 or 100. A signed and numbered copy. We do this sometimes with the first edition, first printing of a book. My book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, which answers so many critically important questions that the church just has to understand these days. Call now to order, $30, postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. Again, that's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. This is signed, numbered, special edition for you. Or go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, it remains a very simple proposition. If God scattered the Jewish people in his anger, no one can regather them. If we have been regathered, it is his doing. Boy, there's some controversial verses in the New Testament. It almost seems as if Paul was saying that the church is the new Israel. Is that what he said?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, I posted this just a few minutes ago. My staff posted this just a few minutes ago on my Facebook page, and some people are having a problem with it. Interesting. Michael Brown, welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. In fact, to prove it to you, Joey, when I say the words, number four, when I say those words the next time, we're going to prove to you it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and I will be taking your Jewish-related calls at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you want to differ with me on something, challenge your point, interact further, please, please do. But it's a quote from Elias Hicks, judging by the picture. He is not a contemporary. It's an older quote. Elias Hicks, to the Jews only and not to the Gentiles, was a Savior promised. And I'm looking at some of the responses here, and some people having a hard time with it. One brother says, this makes no sense, anti-Gentile prejudice. No, 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 no. It's not anti-Gentile prejudice. It's how God chose to save the world. Because he wanted to save the world, he needed to raise up a people through whom he could save the world. And when he found Abram, man who heard his voice and obeyed him, then he chose to bring salvation through Abraham's descendants, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through David, through the Messiah, and then through the Messiah, through the Jewish emissaries, the apostles, to take the message to the nations. Why? Because he loves the whole world. That's why. It's not particularity. It's not racism. It's not favoritism. It's that because God wanted to bless the whole world and save the whole world, he found a people through whom he could bring redemption, and he made promises to those people, and he will keep those promises. But the promise of the Messiah, of a Savior, comes through Israel. So Jesus is the Savior of the world because he's the Messiah of Israel. 866-34-TRUTH. Joey, I guess you're ready. I'm going to prove to you it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday as I say the words, number four.
Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Leolam Leolam Vaed.
That is the voice of my good friend Marty Goetz from his song, He is My Defense. And that is a Hebrew prayer. Traditional Jews, the most sacred prayer that is prayed, and one where a Jewish man, woman will cover their eyes so as to intensely concentrate. The confession from Deuteronomy 6, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Some might argue it's most accurately translated, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. but it is, in traditional Jewish thought, the focal point of prayer in terms of the confession of the unity of God, the oneness of God. And by the way, I fully affirm that. I understand God's unity is complex, but I fully affirm his oneness. I don't believe in three gods. I believe in one God. And then that is followed in the synagogue by the words, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his glorious name, whose kingdom is forever and ever. That's what Marty Goetz was just singing. When we come back, let's go straight to your questions. Let's go straight to your questions. Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and I'm going straight to your calls, and then I want to get into a few scriptural issues and contemporary issues as well. Let's go to Orlando in High Point, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
Yes, my question deals with eclipses and things on the heavens.
Yes, sir.
You heard about those red moons? They're going to hit here this year, next year.
Yeah, in fact, we did two whole shows on it. I had on astrophysicist Jeff Zwirik and theologian and philosopher Ken Samples from Reasons to Believe, and they were very skeptical of the claims and questioned them scientifically and biblically. And then I had Pastor Mark Biltz, who wrote a book on the four blood moons, and he gave a very strong case for looking at these as something that could well be happening. So we've argued both sides on the air. Let's say that my position has gone from entirely skeptical to very curious. Here's the thing. We're being told in advance. For the most part, Christians are late to the party, meaning some major natural disaster happens somewhere, and we say, oh, that's a judgment from God, but there was no warning. Or, oh, that's a sign from God, but we didn't attach it to anything. For example, let's just say that before the Noah movie was being made on Long Island, and it was disrupted by a massive storm, Hurricane Sandy, that is still causing hardship for people now, what, a year and a half later. Let's say Christians had warned God is against this godless movie, and you don't think the flood really happened. You're, you know, atheist director behind it, and God's going to send the rain to tell you the flood really happened. Then Hurricane Sandy happens. Well, that would get your attention. When it happened during the filming of the movie or preparation for it, it still got people's attention. It was ironic, but announcing in advance even more so. So the fact that this is happening, that it only happens rarely, that on a number of occasions, in the most recent occasions, it's coincided with or around the time of major events in Israel, I say, let's watch and see. Let's watch and see if something of tremendous significance regarding Israel and the nations happens in conjunction with these eclipses. If there's nothing, then you could say, all right, we made something out of nothing. And I'm not making claims. I'm watching with curiosity. But if it is something, at least people were talking about it in advance.
Yeah, same here. But my question deals with what do the Jewish people believe exactly when it comes down to a red, bloody moon in Jerusalem during a Passover and during a feast day? What do they believe when they see that? What do they believe on that?
There's certainly no unified or universal belief on this, and I would say the vast majority of Jews are paying no attention to it whatsoever. When it does happen, you may have some who have more mystical inclination or more superstitious orientation to read something into it. There are probably some Jewish traditions that make comments about it, but there is no formal Jewish teaching about it.
Okay. Do you know any beliefs about the Jewish people when they see the stars or?
We have some who are very astronomically oriented and astrologically oriented, who look at the astrological signs as something that God has put in place as well on some level. But it really varies, and there are many, many different streams of Judaism. So these things could be attention getters, and I will check. I've been focused just much more on the biblical evidence, and off the top of my head, unfortunately, I can't just give you any type of Jewish traditions about the moons, except to say that there's a lot more talk about this on the church end than in the Jewish community. But thank you very much for the call, and I'll follow through just in checking on a few of those details. All right, Let's go to Sarah in suburban Maryland. Now, Sarah, the way this is on my screen, you live in a place called suburban in Maryland, but I guess that's not the case.
No, I live in suburban D.C., which is in Maryland.
Got it. All right. All clear.
Hello.
Nice to talk to you.
Nice to talk to you, and I'm going to talk fast because I won't want to hear what you have to say. And I got in because it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and I'm wondering, because we have a dilemma in our Christian church, that there will be, and I'm wondering if you have the same thing with the LGBT push by activists for official inclusion in synagogues. But this Sunday, we're having the welcoming congregation presentation by a PhD at NIH on the current scientific research about homosexuality and sexual orientation. I thought there was nothing new under the sun, really, Dr. Brown, but and I just think that this is going to be pretty heavy-handed. This is a member of this church, too, and I don't know what they're going to say about new, but I don't think Scripture changes.
Yeah, well, here's the thing, Sarah. Unfortunately, the great majority of Jewish Americans are very liberal in their thinking, meaning they are pro-abortion, they are pro-homosexual activism, they are on the wrong side of many issues that we would hold to biblically. Many of the leaders of, say, the ACLU, which often are fighting us in the courts, many of their leaders are Jewish. And the majority of Jews, the vast majority of Jews in America, 90% plus, are not Orthodox. In other words, they are not completely observing the Sabbath. They are not completely observing the dietary laws, etc. So
they're cultural, right? Cultural Jews.
Right. Cultural Jews and a more liberal form of religion. That's what I was raised in. In fact, that's what
Thank
I thought Judaism. That's what I thought Judaism was. When I was raised in, I thought that's what Judaism was. And this is pretty, you know, uncommitted, wishy-washy religion. It wasn't until I met ultra-Orthodox Jews, after I was saved for about a year and a half and began to dialogue with them, that I understood what many Jews had been through the centuries. Not exactly like them, but fervent like that and committed and keeping the commandments and observing the dietary laws and seeking to live by the law and Jewish tradition. But the reason I say all that is to say this. It's not so much external pressure. There is external pressure from gay activists coming against us day and night. It's coming through the media. It's coming through the courts. It's coming through the political system. It's coming in the religious world, of course, because they believe this is the right thing and they're fighting for it passionately. But within the synagogues, most of the changes that are coming, be it in Reform synagogues that have welcomed, say, a homosexual rabbi, male or female, or would say, yes, we'll bless homosexual unions, or now even conservative synagogues. And again, it's conservative, not like conservative politics. Conservative Judaism just means conserving tradition in an enlightened form. So most conservative Jews are very close to Reform Jews, hence very liberal. So the pressure is coming by the ideology. In other words, this is considered to be a good thing. This is like the civil rights movement. This is just being more enlightened. And therefore, the leadership is going in this direction because of their liberal ideology, because of not literally holding to what the scriptures say and not literally feeling bound by Jewish tradition. This is what they'd say is now outdated and must be outgrown. So it's only the Orthodox, and especially the ultra-Orthodox, who have made it absolutely clear that they are holding to tradition, and they would be the parallel of the committed Christians that are holding to what Scripture says, regardless of which way society is going.
Which is, I think, what we have to do. We can't make this stuff up.
Of course.
I mean, God doesn't
Otherwise,
change.
What good do we do? I just posted this earlier. When we become like the world to win the world, we hurt people rather than help them.
And we're not inventing God. I mean, they say that we make God in our own image. No, God doesn't change, and I can't
look,
make him
the fact is, The fact is he made us male and female. The fact is he designed a man to be with a woman and a woman to be with a man. The fact is two men coming together in union or two women coming together in a union, no matter how nice they are, no matter how much they love each other, that is not marriage and that will never be marriage in God's sight. The dictionaries can redefine it. States can redefine it. Churches and synagogues can redefine it. It is not marriage in God's sight and never will be. So what we need to do, because we love people, even if they hate us for doing right, because we love people and because we're accountable to God and because we care about the next generation, therefore, we're going to do what's right, regardless of which way the society is going. Otherwise, our chameleon nature will hurt everybody. Back with some interesting news when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Boy, I want to apologize. I've had this on my mind, and then when the show started, I shifted into another gear. I am so sorry to hear about the shooting at Fort Hood and the terrible loss of life and the wounding and the trauma that ensues, especially now it's the second shooting there, second massacre, the first even more costly in terms of human life, the first an overt Islamic terror attack that our government tried to say was not that, this one seeming to be unrelated. But I've just been grieved and heavy-hearted as I read headlines about 22 vets a day are killing themselves. So many gave so much to fight for their country. So many involved themselves in wars where we were hardly even prepared to win or trying to win, ultimately like Vietnam, and sometimes with failed strategies. And yet folks gave life and limb, families torn apart. And boy, we just need to pray for wisdom. I am absolutely no expert here. I've never been in the military. I'm no expert on post-traumatic stress syndrome. I'm not an expert on causes of suicide, but it's grievous, and we just need to pray for wisdom and insight and for God's intervention, and may God use this tragedy at Fort Hood to somehow turn people to Him, and may He bring grace and healing to those who have been terribly affected. Again, so much to talk about, and then gun control issues, and why are there, you know, why is it so easy to shoot people in that context if you can get a gun in, and all related issues, just not getting into them now, but my heart is heavy over that. Of course, there are tragedies taking place every day around the world, but this one has gripped us again. 866-34-TRUTH. Friends, if you live anywhere near Charlotte, North Carolina, 3.5 hours from now, yikes, that's quick. 3.5 hours from now, I'm going to be doing a special talk. It's hosted by Living Waters Church in Mooresville. So for info, just go to my website. That's askdrbrown.org. And where you see contact, just hover over that and click on itinerary. And you can find out about this. I'll be giving a talk about current cultural issues and how the church's departure from the gospel plays into this directly. I think it's going to be a real eye-opener. That's 7 o'clock tonight. Also, April 10th, 1 week from tonight, if you live in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area, I will be having a dialogue with my friend James Michael Smith on Israel, past, present, future. Has God brought the Jewish people back to the land? Is Israel guilty of sin against the Palestinians? Do the Palestinians have a right to the land? Has the church replaced Israel? How should we look at these things? It should be a really eye-opening event. It's not going to be live-streamed. We do plan to videotape it and make it available afterwards. But that's going to be Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, 7 o'clock next Thursday night. Plan to come early if you want to get a seat, just in case it gets full. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to your calls and get back to the phones, two very interesting articles here. Number one, majority of Israeli youth. This is March 25th, 2014, Jerusalem Post. Lidar Gravelazi, that's how it looks like it's pronounced, reporting. Majority of Israeli youth consider themselves Zionist. Majority of Israeli youth consider themselves Zionist. 70% say they consider themselves Zionists, according to a survey released at the 33rd National Youth Zionist Congress. Majority of youths make that statement against 70%. And according to Education Minister Shai Piron, one of our problems is the contempt and archaism of the word Zionism. If you are not connected to this place, if you did not come from the younger generation of tradition, you are likely to forget that you are a Zionist. According to the findings, youth today do not feel a strong sense of identification with the question, is it good to die for our country? The question, were they going to enlist in the IDF? 76% said yes. That is 92% of teenage boys said yes, 60% of teenage girls. Israeli heroism in our day is enlisting in the IDF for the good of the people. 89% of youth say they identify themselves as Israeli. So Zionist obviously is a term here, a concept, but it would be that the Jewish people have a right to a homeland there in Israel. Not exclusive right, shared with others, but a right to a homeland. Fascinatingly, but not surprisingly, only 25% of Haredi youth, this is ultra-Orthodox youth, identify themselves as Zionists. A majority of Haredi youth say they have no intention of enlisting in the Israeli army or national service, but are proud of being Israeli citizens, and a plural have a nationalistic patriotic worldview, according to a survey conducted by the Migdom Institute ahead of this Zionist Youth Congress. What's the issue? Well, many ultra-Orthodox Jews opposed the modern state of Israel and said that it was founded by atheists, it was founded by communists, it was founded by Jews who were not Torah observant. So what's the purpose of having a homeland if it's not going to be a Torah-observant Jewish homeland? What's the purpose of just having a secular state? That was one of their issues. And others said it's for the Messiah to regather us, and if we try to come back ourselves, it actually gets in the way of what the Messiah is going to do. If we're trying to do this and he's supposed to do it, then we're actually hindering the coming of the Messiah. Some of the traditional Jews, once they saw the return happening, there are some who embraced it, some who recognized it as the hand of God, especially after the Holocaust. But there remains a strong minority of Jews worldwide that says, no, no, this is not the return that we've been waiting for, and the modern state of Israel is not from God. And there are some, a tiny, tiny minority, who ultimately, I should say vehemently and passionately oppose the modern state of Israel, and they are generally despised by many other Jews around them. So interesting dynamics. When we come back, I want to open up the scriptures and go to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. The synagogues are asking this question, can you be an observant Jew and be a practicing homosexual? The church is asking the question, can you be gay and Christian? Well, what if you're same-sex attracted but don't act on it? What about that? And are we being heterosexist? Are we reading our own bigoted views back into the scriptures? And is there a more light, enlightened view that we should embrace? What does the Bible really say? And how, if the law of love is that love does no harm to its neighbor, aren't we harming people by rejecting their homosexual practice and now by thereby rejecting them? Well, my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, will answer these questions in depth. And it'll give you some good Jewish perspective on the scriptures as well. The book's due out in a month, but you can pre-order a signed numbered copy. We just do this with the first edition. $30 postage paid to get this one-of-a-kind edition. And this way, you're not going to give it away either because it's signed to you with a scripture and it's numbered. So call now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or right on my website, ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on the first screen to order or donate. Become a monthly torchbearer while you're there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to your calls, Jewish-related call, any Jewish-related question you have. Yeah, this is the day to ask it about what the Hebrew says, what Jewish people believe on certain things. And most questions we can answer right on the spot for you. Here and there, we need to research it and glad to do it. But if you've got a Jewish-related question and want to clarify something or take issue with something, by all means, give me a call. Just a bit more from this article by Pastor Victor Stursky, Eastern Regional Coordinator for Christians United for Israel, Kufi, led by Pastor John Hagee. And my encouragement to Kufi is you absolutely play a key role standing with Israel, encouraging evangelicals to stand with Israel while praying for and working for justice for the Palestinians. Not either or, it's both and to me. Make sure that you prioritize, first priority, if you're a Christian for Israel, is praying for the salvation of the Jewish people through Jesus. So, Victor writes, dishonesty among Israel's detractors is nothing new. The late Palestinian leader Yasser Arafat was often condemned for saying one thing in Arabic to his people and another thing entirely to the Western media. And today, double talk is the strategy through which Reverend Sizer and his allies hope to advance their agenda. Theirs is not a house built upon the sand, but upon a sinkhole. For example, and if you're involved with Christ at the Checkpoint, you differ with this, please, please contact me. You're invited on the air anytime, especially on a Thursday. If you take issue with what I'm saying, please, I want to have dialogue with you about this. For example, Christ at the Checkpoint's manifesto, so this is a Christian conference that's been held three times now in Bethlehem, and one that has concerned many Jewish believers and many other Christian leaders because of the feeling that it is inciting antagonism among Christians towards Israel and presenting a flawed view of justice in the Middle East, a flawed view of the larger history involved, and a flawed view of God's purposes for Israel. So the Christ at the Checkpoint manifesto asserts that, quote, all forms of violence must be refuted unequivocally. But, Pastor Stursky writes, during CATC's conference, speaker after speaker condemned Israeli security measures, but ignored Palestinian terror, even as scores of Palestinian rockets were fired indiscriminately in Israeli villages. So again, this is me speaking now, not the article. I still don't understand how you can make so much fuss about a security barrier and hardships that are encountered by the Palestinians, very real hardships, because of this security barrier, when it was built to keep murderers out. And since it's been built, 99% of the terrorism has stopped. Okay, so there are hardships, but whose fault is that? Well, the Israelis could do a better job. Well, listen, stop the murderers. How about renouncing the murderers? How about categorically saying there are Palestinian murderers who are killing innocent men, women, and children, Jews? Some of them Arabs are getting killed as well. Because that a security barrier is put up, so the inconveniences that we suffer, the very real hardships we suffer because of the security barrier, they are the result of the act of murderers and a Palestinian government not doing what it could to stop them. And as long as the Palestinian government celebrates these murderers, if they're released from prison or if they escape and they're celebrated as murderers, how in the world is it Israel's fault when it builds a barrier to keep the murderers out? Pastor Stursky continues, moreover, through this movement claims to support nonviolence, though this movement claims to support nonviolence, one of its leaders, Sami Awad, has stated their activism is, quote, not a substitute for the armed struggle. This movement's dishonesty is not limited to mere rhetoric. They go so far as to attack the very foundations of Christian history. For example, in 2010, conference speaker Naeem Atik asserted that Jesus was a Palestinian. And just this past December, Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas made the same claim. By the way, Hamas, according to reports I've read, is now instituting Sharia law in Gaza, including beheadings, chopping off of hands, whippings. What else do you expect?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Okay, once again, I will prove to you that this is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Joey, the next time I say number five, we're going to prove to everyone here that this indeed is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm about to go to the phones, but I've got to make sure that before this segment is out, or before this show is out, that I read a letter from a European leader who lived under communism. I cannot say who he is, but I have permission to use his name, and I am going to read this to you. I think you'll find it to be very, very instructive because of his experience living under the oppression of communism. And with that, the magic words, number five.
Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him come. And take from the waters of life. Freely take from the waters of life. Take from the waters of life.
Yes, it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I've just been meaning to use those to lead into the segments, and we haven't done it, so I wanted you to hear that. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones. Let's go to Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is concerning Passover. I know on the calendar this year it's falling on April 15th, but according to my reckoning, with the new moon being back on March 30th, Passover should be 3 days earlier.
Okay. And how are you coming to that conclusion? Forgive me for missing this.
Well, like I said, I was just going back to the new moon falling back on March 30th and going forward from that the 14th day of the new moon would fall on April 12th instead of the 15th.
Right, and you're dating the new moon based on?
Well, just the research. You know, I know that the new moon can be determined by, because I know that, you know, NASA, on their website, keeps up with all the moon phases and so forth. So that's what I've understood, from, and also a close friend of mine who's also a Christian had checked it out online about that the new moon fell on March 30th.
Yeah, so let me give you a religious explanation to this. A good place to go for religious Jewish perspectives is Chabad.org. Of course, I differ with them on who Jesus is, and I differ with many other aspects there, but very much appreciate the traditional information that's given. That's C-H-A, so Chabad, there's no ch sound in Hebrew, C-H-A-B-A-D.org. And again, does lay out the holiday of Pesach or Passover falls on the Hebrew calendar dates of Nisan 15 to 22. So 2014 is April 14th to 22nd. The Jewish calendar date begins at sundown, etc. So I'm just looking at a place that would answer your specific question here. But maybe the best thing, because you want to dig into this a little deeper, is just to go there. There is an article that I'm looking at now. How does the spring equinox relate to the timing of Passover? It gets into some of those issues, but basically the months do tie in with new moons. Chodesh happens to do with new moon and from Chadash, something new. But why there's this discrepancy, I think it's best if you go to the website, again, Chabad, Chabad.org. It's one of several you can go to and see if you get something specific there that can help with your question, okay?
All right, because like I said, I'm just really curious about it, because I knew that I'd called to you one time before about the time of Passover, because I knew that the previous new moon to this was back on March 1st.
Right, and I think if I remember chatting, that because it does tie in with agriculture and things like that, that if it's going to be too early, that's when you have an intercalary month. You have an extra month that pushes it back, because otherwise it keeps getting earlier and earlier, and these are agriculturally tied. In fact, I think I remember that call. But this specific detail, check to see if you find info there. If not, shoot us a note at info@askdrbrown.org, and we'll try to get you a better resource, okay?
Well, thank you very much.
All right, thank you for a great question. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Robert in Palm Harbor. Robert's not there. Tell you what, I'm going to go to a Jewish-looking name. Let's go to Tampa, Florida. Baruch, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I've been going to Messianic congregations for over 10 years now, and you know, I realize that the Messianic movement, it stresses bloodlines over keeping the Torah, and it seems to me that that's a problem in America, and that's probably one of the reasons why so many Jews are on the wrong side of the Torah concerning homosexual marriage, abortion, and I wanted to get your perspective on the issue, and what you think.
Yeah, sure. Just explain
or keeping the Torah.
Explain to me what you mean, or let me ask if I understand. You're saying that in the Messianic Jewish congregations you've been part of, there's a greater emphasis on Jewish ethnicity than there is on Torah observance.
Sure, and I think it's very very obvious in the way that, you know, Gentiles are in a very very subtle way second class citizens in the Messianic movement. And I know you're probably going to try to deny this, but
why would I deny it?
What's that?
Why would I deny it?
Well, I suppose you would not say that true because.
Of course, it's true in some congregations. In some congregations, yeah. you can't have rights to serve. You in some congregations, it's true. In others, it's not because the Messianic rabbi, as the title is a Gentile. And 80% of the congregation is. Look, let's understand that the vast majority of members of Messianic congregations, unless they are in major Jewish locations, the vast majority are Gentile. So let's understand it. So if 80% of the people there feel second class, that would be weird. But there are some places where that's absolutely true. What you have to remember is that Jews for centuries have felt either like second class citizens or like a fish out of water in churches and have gotten very uncomfortable. Here comes Easter, here comes Christmas, or here comes some sermon, you know, some anti-Jewish sermon. So it's unfortunate, but often the people of God are lacking in sensitivity and understanding.
Right.
So our oneness comes through the Messiah. There's no caste system or class system, but without question, there are Messianic congregations where Gentiles are treated like second-class citizens, and that's why they feel like second-class citizens. I just had a talk with a man. Go ahead.
Sorry. I'm sorry to interrupt you. So back to my question. Wouldn't you say that the Torah is paramount in determining if one is a Jew and that bloodline should be, you know, very de-emphasized, especially in this end times that we're living in?
No, because the promises are given to the bloodline. In other words, Jewishness is not determined by whether you obey the Torah or not. That's whether you're obedient to laws or not. But Jewishness and the ones that God has preserved and the one that God has made promises to, that remains a bloodline thing. That's undeniable.
Yeah. Galatians 3:29 says that if you're of Christ's seed, if you're of the Messiah's seed, you're of Abraham's seed indeed. And then I believe it's also either the Messiah or John the Baptist who said, if you do the works of Abraham, you're of Abraham's seed. And when we get to the kingdom of heaven, our bloodlines aren't going to matter. God's not going to let us into the kingdom of heaven.
But no one's talking about getting into the kingdom. No one's talking about getting into the kingdom of heaven. Paul
right,
says
right.
that. But Mark, you're asking me a question. You got to let me answer. Okay.
Okay.
Paul calls Gentile believers in Romans 11 Gentiles. He doesn't call them Jews. He calls them Gentiles, and he says that the promise to Israel, physical descendants of Israel, those remain because those are irrevocable. Romans 11, 28-29, and he also says in Romans 15:8 that through the Messiah, God confirms the promises that were made to the patriarchs. So there is the larger seed of Abraham, which is Jew and Gentile, all people of faith, because Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. So Paul writes that he's the father of faith to everyone who believes, circumcised and uncircumcised. But the promise of the land and the promise to be preserved to the end of the earth and the promise that brings greater accountability is to the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay.
That remains important. Right? It does not give any spiritual privilege, though, but it remains important.
Okay, and that brings up two questions. Number one, or a comment and a question. Number one, Paul said that you're grafted into the Messiah. Are you grafted into Israel through the Messiah?
He didn't say you're grafted into Israel. He said you're grafted into the olive. Grafted into the olive tree.
Into Israel. And what right?
No. Baruch, tell you what. I'm going to keep you on hold and come back on the other side. But if you're asking me a question and you're misquoting scripture, please don't interrupt me as I'm trying to set you right. Fair enough?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. All right. Back to Baruch in Tampa, Florida. I'm not sure if you're on the air to ask for my feedback or opinion on something or to present your view without doing that. But since you're asking me questions, I'm doing my best to interact with you and take time to do so. So,
Well, I want to present my view and get your opinion, but I think it's an important issue. And yeah, I'd be more than happy to, dialogue and debate with you because I know you've challenged other people to do that, and I believe I could do that. We just got done celebrating Purim, and if you read in the book of Purim, it says that after the Haman incident, that many people in Persia became Jews. Now, how
Correct.
Did they become Jews?
They were Gentiles who converted to Judaism and came under obedience to Torah and became now part of the larger nation, which was like 98% or 99%, whatever percent. Ethnically Israelite, but others came part of it. Now, in the New Covenant, you don't have to become ethnically Israelite. Both Jews and Gentiles come to God through Jesus the Messiah, and we become one body in the Messiah, which is the ecclesia, the church, the messianic congregation. And there's in that sense, neither Jew nor Gentile, just like there's neither male nor female. But Paul continues to address men and women in distinct ways in Scripture, and he addresses Jews and Gentiles as distinct ways. Jews don't become Gentiles. Gentiles don't become Jews when they get saved. That's, unscriptural to even think like that.
And the fact that they became Jews, going back to Purim, the fact that they became Jews means that they had children, and then those people became Jews. And here's the issue I have. What right does one person have to say to another that you're not Jewish? How do you know what someone's bloodline is, first of all?
I guess it was a great privilege in Germany. You're right. What right did a Jew in Germany have to say, I'm Jewish and you're not, so Adolf Hitler and the Nazis and SS, go ahead and find me. Come on, Baruch. You got the thing completely upside down here. The fact is there are people who have been persecuted and hated and scattered from nation after nation after nation because they were Jews. When it's been inconvenient, when it's been difficult, Jewish history, when we think 1492, we don't say Columbus sailed the ocean blue. We think all non-baptized Jews were expelled from Spain. So the physical descendants of Israel, and much of this can be tested with DNA as well, have been preserved and have had an identity. And normally what happens if there is assimilation over a period of time, if there is no formal Jewish identity after three or four generations, then people do assimilate and get lost in culture. But the vast, vast majority of people today who identify as Jews can easily trace that back far enough to recognize that it has been passed on and handed on, and much of it can be authenticated with DNA as well. But what's the issue? Why are you making such, if the bloodline doesn't matter, why are you making such a fuss over it?
It is an issue because it makes someone automatically a second-class citizen by saying they're part of spiritual Israel, but they're not part of physical Israel.
They're not part of spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is Jewish believers in Jesus. The church is not spiritual Israel. But who in the world cares? Who? Baruch, show me the word spiritual Israel in the New Testament. Find it for me one time.
I'm not the one using the word spiritual Israel. It's
you just used it.
I only believe in one Israel. I only believe in one Israel, and those are people that come to the Torah and the Messiah, and are one in the Messiah. And
Baruch, show me one place in the New Testament where Israel.
Okay,
Baruch, show me one place in the New Testament where Israel explicitly refers to Gentiles.
It doesn't explicitly refer to Gentiles.
Observe the Torah. One place.
Gentiles and Jews who keep
Baruch,
the Torah. What, and
one place. Here, you're the one challenging me to a debate on my airtime. One place where a Gentile is referred to as Israel in the New Testament.
Okay. Where. John the Baptist says, "If you do the works of Abraham,
he does not say that a Gentile is Israel. The phrase,
the concept does not exist.
You're misquoting.
He just missed the whole concept. He just said, if you do the works of Abraham.
No, he told the Jewish people, don't put your trust in your ethnicity. God could raise up from stones, children of Abraham. But he never. You are in a reactionary mode, a terribly reactionary mode, because of which you're not in the listening and learning mode, all right? Number one, you 100% fail to observe Torah in many, many ways. And if you want to be judged based on observance to Torah, you're in big trouble, big trouble. And by all means, month or two, call me another time, and I'll take you through it and show you how you are not observing Torah. And if that is your big case, you're in big trouble. That's the first thing. My entire trust is in the blood of Messiah and what he's done and the mercy he's had on me. It's number one. Number two, you are misquoting and misinterpreting Scripture. You know, you want to make arguments like this, you got to be precise. You got to hold to what Scripture is saying. Our unity comes from being in Messiah. Being a Gentile or being a Jew in Jesus is not higher or lower, any more than being a man or being a woman in Yeshua is higher or lower. There is no caste system, no class system, no distinction. However, God made promises to a people, and he's faithful. He keeps his promises. I believe 100% in the integrity of God, and what he has promised, he will keep. If you've not read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, carefully, especially chapters 12 through 14, do that. And if you want to get things in order and come with a more willing to listen spirit when we point out what you're saying is not scriptural, do your homework. Call me again. I'd love to continue the discussion. And don't put your trust in Torah observance. Put your trust in Jesus, the Messiah of Jew and Gentile alike. Boy, I wish I had more time to get into that I know I wanted to read this letter. Matt, remind me tomorrow at the start of our Friday broadcast to discuss this. Remember, if you're in the greater, so I'm going to read a letter from a European leader who was under communism. I think you'll find very interesting. Remember, if you're in the greater Charlotte area, join me in Mooresville tonight. Living Waters Church is hosting a talk I'll be doing about the great cultural issues facing us today and the decline of the gospel in so much of the church. All right. Another reminder, one more day to do this. My book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? You'll find it so eye-opening, so practical, so scriptural, and written with compassion. I think everyone on every side of the debate is going to find it to be an important book. We number the first copies, the first printing of the first edition. We number them, and I will sign them with a scripture personalized for you, $30 postage paid for the special edition, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, right on the home page. My bottom line tonight, when we confuse who the church is, when we confuse who Israel is, we confuse our past, our present, and our future.